Would you turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just reading a short section of this chapter at the present time. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray for a moment and ask God's blessing upon his word, shall we? Almighty God, we would commit our meditation this evening to thee, that thou would truly help us and bless us out of thy word. We thank thee that there is a spiritual kingdom, and we thank thee, O Lord God, for understanding concerning these matters. We pray that our understanding might increase, and that our learning of these things might be deepened and abound. And so bless us now, we pray thee, and help us, and enrich us in things spiritual and eternal, to the glory of thy wonderful name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in coming to verse 18 of our series of messages in this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we've addressed the kingdom of God in the last three messages from this verse. For Paul refers to being preserved of God, that he would be kept to the heavenly kingdom. For because the kingdom of God, as to his nature, is so misunderstood, we thought of speaking at length upon it, and so we continue with it again this evening. Now we've noted that Paul, in the opening verse of this chapter, refers to the kingdom which he relates to the time of his return, his appearing, verse 18. Also, he refers to the kingdom. And both texts concern the future. Verse 1, it will come when the Lord appears. In verse 18, he's telling us that he's going to be preserved to it. So it's in the future. Now, it's a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Now, we've taken the time to show that the kingdom of God is a two-dimensional kingdom, for there are two aspects to it, being here and now, and what God's people have in prospect, what they will enjoy eternally, being presently the kingdom of grace, which prepares people for the kingdom of glory. Being one kingdom, for there is only one wherein Christ holds the scepter as king. Now we are shown the differences between the present and the future kingdom, and we've said a little on this. For although they are one in nature, they differ in degree. For presently it's here on earth, with the church being the church militant, having to battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, and so much that's troublesome. But not so in the kingdom of glory. It'll be in heaven, where no longer will it be the church militant, but the church triumphant. Now the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, that the church militant would become the church triumphant. John, while in Patmos in exile, was shown by various visions that the church, although in conflict in the world, would be victorious, the conquest would come. And so John expressed the desire that the kingdom would come. And he stated this in response to the Lord saying, surely I come quickly. This is at the very close of the book. Surely I come quickly. And his response was, even so come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22 verse 20, thy kingdom come. Now we have shown when we preached upon the pattern prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, that the petition, thy kingdom come, although on surface reading appears to relate to the kingdom of glory, it's also expressing the desire that the kingdom would come to the hearts of the perishing. The Lord of this kingdom would come with power and reign in their lives as his faithful citizens. And so the petition is an expressed desire that grace and glory would bless the souls of the unconverted, and that God would hasten the day when the kingdom in its consummation would come. For it was set up by grace, and it will culminate in eternal glory. We have it then in its beginnings and in its fullness. Now, because millions are influenced by the novel dispensational view of the kingdom, we intend tonight to address some of what they teach, so that it will be seen as not only utter confusion, but serious error. Now, they teach that the kingdom of God is not as simply defined as we have sought to show. For they insist the kingdom has nothing to do with the church. For it was preached to Israel, to them alone it was offered, and to them alone it will be offered in the future. But they rejected it. And so God brought the church into his plan as what they call in a parenthesis for a design period or a definite period until God will resume his favored dealings with Israel once again. This would occur when the church won't be here. They would be raptured out of this world into heaven by the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's then God will restore his dealings with national Israel, to whom belongs the kingdom. Now, they tell us that the Old Testament prophecies concern Israel, not the church. And the great majority of Old Testament prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, most of them after the secret rapture, after the church is no longer in this world. And it's sad that great numbers embrace these notions, which obviously fall when seriously considered. Poor people can so easily make their opinions known, and that they do so with boldness and determination. But it's the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, and this light demolishes dispensationalism. Now they have invented elaborate schemes which are forced upon Scripture while being untenable. And I can personally testify that young believers can be taken in to embrace this system of prophecy. For I did so for a number of years, and actually expressed these views when asked to speak in certain meetings. For I did not carefully consider this teaching, simply embraced it, accepted it, until I was challenged by a reform-minded brother who brought me to seriously consider what I had so eagerly embraced. Now, they teach that the kingdom of heaven, and this is a point that demolishes them without any other issues we'll consider concerning the kingdom. They teach that the kingdom of heaven, which is prominent in the Gospel of Matthew, is different to the kingdom of God. Now that's their teaching. And they deride opinions which are contrary to this. Often quoting 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, that they are involved in rightly dividing the word of truth. They use this text, which they believe is their support for making unjustified divisions in Scripture, cutting it into convenient segments as needful to themselves. Now, as early as 1834, John Nelson Darby, generally accepted as the founder of the system, was teaching that the kingdom of heaven was different to the kingdom of God. And this view received its greatest incentive and encouragement from the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, published as early as 1909 in its first edition, early in the 20th century. And we note in those, in the Bible, which I checked on today, page 1003, we read, "The kingdom of God is to be distinguished from the kingdom of heaven." And yet the Bible makes no distinction, using them interchangeably. Now we must take a few minutes to show that this is the case, and how foolish is this notion of theirs, which in itself displays their all at sea in their teaching on the kingdom. They teach what is clearly in opposition to the word of God. Now we mention that in the Gospel of Matthew, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, there is a constant reference to the kingdom of heaven. Reading it all the time. It's the Gospel which was written primarily to the Jewish people, who had been given the oracles of God, and yet they understood the kingdom as being earthly, the Jewish people. A kingdom here on earth of Jewish supremacy. And so because they failed to grasp the heavenly nature of the kingdom, the emphasis is upon its spiritual nature. It was heavenly, for it's the kingdom of heaven. It's not of this world, being spiritual, having its source in God. Now listen carefully. The other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, were written to different people, not the Jewish people, who did not have false views concerning the kingdom, because they had no knowledge of it. They'd not even heard of it. And so they are told of the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. They were aware of the kingdoms of men, so must be told of this particular wonderful kingdom of God. In order to show the references in Matthew to the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke to the kingdom of God, that they're not different at all. They unite as one kingdom. We must do so by comparing them relative to the same event in their accounts given by them. And this is destructive of this nonsense about their two different kingdoms. In Matthew 4 verse 17 we read of Christ preaching the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark 1:15 he tells us he went out preaching the kingdom of God. Did the Lord preach there were two different kingdoms at hand? In Matthew 10 verse 7 we read, he sent his disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven. But Luke tells us in Luke 9 verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. The Lord's first beatitude is recorded in Matthew 5 verse 3 and in Luke 6 and verse 20. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we read in Matthew. But in Luke, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Matthew 8 verse 11, we read, of many coming from the east and the west, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But Luke tells us they will come to sit down with them in the kingdom of God. Luke 13:29. In Matthew 19:23-24, we have both within those two verses, used synonymously, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, showing they are one and the same. And we could add many more references to show they do not differ, they cannot differ. For there is one kingdom in two dimensions, present and future, of grace and glory. The scriptures are not complicated. And yet people have made what is clear involved and very complicated. The dispensationists have the same confusion regarding the gospel. For although Paul insists when writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, there is only one gospel. That was the gospel, he tells us in Galatians 3, was preached to Abraham. And we have it written clearly in Genesis chapter 15. There's only one gospel. And he curses any who would preach other than that one gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, he tells us. And yet the dispensationalists draw a sharp distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, which was for Israel, and the gospel of grace, which is for the church, claiming that John the Baptist and the Lord and his apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom. But because Israel rejected this, God introduced another gospel, the gospel of grace. And this is what the apostles went on then to preach in the Acts. For although the scriptures refer to the gospel in various terms, it's the one gospel. For we do read of the gospel of the kingdom, we read of the gospel of peace, we read of the everlasting gospel. These are all references to the one only gospel. Now it's claimed by them that in the Acts the apostles ceased to preach the kingdom, for they preached the gospel of grace in the Acts of the Apostles, being part of the church and ministers of the church. And yet, again, all these references they make don't stand against Scripture. They tell us they preached the gospel of grace in the Acts, they didn't preach the kingdom, yet we read in Acts 8:12 that Philip was engaged in preaching in Samaria the kingdom of God. And in chapter 19:8, Paul is preaching at Ephesus, and he's preaching, we read in that verse, the kingdom of God. And in Acts 20:25, when Paul met the Ephesian elders at Mileto, in order to warn them of the coming disaster that was coming their way, of trouble within and without, he reminded them of what he had done while he was among them. I came among you preaching the kingdom of God. How many more references do we want when there's nothing of the kingdom in the preaching of the apostles? Again, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul came for his first trial, he was able to stay in a hired house and receive visitors on that occasion. And when the visitors came, we are told clearly in those verses that he taught them, he preached to them, and it's mentioned twice, of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The only difference to the preaching of the Lord was they did not preach that it was at hand, for they preached that it had been set up and warned about future events. Now what we have shown is a crushing blow to they who drive a wedge between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. Paul's words to the Ephesian elders unite as one and the same in Acts 20:24-25. He speaks to them of the grace of God among them and of the kingdom of God being preached among them. And Paul tells them of this there. And so they keep the church and Israel separate always. They never unite. And yet Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 says they are united in Christ. They're one people, and that's the only thing that concerns the church. The Lord is his church. Now, they have different gospels for this. They have actually four gospels. The two we have mentioned, the gospel of the kingdom for Israel, the gospel of the grace of God for the church, and there's a gospel to be preached near the close of what they say is the great tribulation, which will take place after the church is gone. The great tribulation, 3.5 year period of a 7 year period, it'll be a bloodbath. And at that time, when this will be a deliverance, then they will hear the everlasting gospel referred to in Revelation 14. Don't tell me how they come to all these ideas, but this is what they have to say about it. And of course, there's a fourth gospel. And they say, the gospel which Paul says, and my gospel, Romans 2:16, is the gospel in its more clear and fulfilling aspects. This is why we have the Bullingerites, who only believe the epistles of Paul, the church epistles from prison, are the only epistles for today. You see, the latter development of Paul, the special gospel, and all the other epistles are incidental. Only the prisoner letters. And this is the confusion these people get into, whether it's dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism. And why do I say they are four gospels? Well, it's clearly in their writings. I've read it many times. And, of course, in their source of reference, in the Scofield Reference Bible. Looked it up this morning, page 1343. It tells us there most clearly, they define that there are four gospels. And so they tell us what the four gospels are there. Gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the grace of God, gospel which is the everlasting gospel, nothing to do with the church, of course, only the gospel of grace. And then they have Paul's gospel, which is for the fuller development of the church, the body church. This is confusing, but once you understand it, you'll see how important it is to remember these things. And so they have a different gospel at a different period. Firstly, gospel of the kingdom. Let's catch this now before you understand. Was come in by the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist to Israel, to the Jews, which they rejected. It was then replaced by the gospel of grace, which only concerns the church. This has a deeper and fuller development than in Paul, in my gospel, he calls it. And when the church is raptured from this world and God restores his dealings again with his favoured people Israel, the gospel of the kingdom will be heard again, because it's only the gospel of the kingdom concerns Israel. But then when the millennium is about to be set up, there will be the gospel of the everlasting gospel. And this, I trust, you will understand. And so, it's most involved, it's the plan of the ages, more confounding than expounding, says Charles Atten Spurgeon when he speaks of their writings. Now, we believe such treatment of Holy Scripture is quite alarming, for it's certainly not of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit, for it's confusion rather than enlightening as to vital issues. Keeping two groups distinct and separate for all time when the Bible does not teach a very special future for national Israel. Nothing whatever. For that is finished in AD 70. And Paul shows us the distinction is broken down. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek now. Also in Romans chapter 11, when rightly understood, there is one but Israel of God, and they shall be saved. That's the church. And then at the end of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul tells us who is a true Jew? Not one who's circumcised outwardly in the flesh, but they who are circumcised in the heart, speaking of every child of grace. How much scriptures do you want me to give? It's so obviously all wrong with them. Every true believer in Christ is circumcised in the heart. Every true believer is part of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. All these things are relevant to the church. God's temple, which the old temple was only typical of, that we as the church, Ephesians 2, are a holy temple in the Lord. All that came before were types and shadows, with the intention of instructing us and preparing us. But they want them all back again. So away with what are dreams, not realities. There is but one message of hope for all time. For it was the same gospel that was preached to Abraham, Genesis 3:8. If we have any doubt about that, we are told in Genesis chapter 15 that he was imputed righteousness. That's what the church receives. Imputed righteousness by faith. That's the gospel he understood. And if we doubt it, as I say, three times in the New Testament, that is quoted of us. Quoted in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, as to us. No difference. The same gospel. There's only one gospel. And so, one gospel, being that of a heavenly kingdom, set up on earth by the gospel, for sinners to enter to become strangers and pilgrims in the earth, making their way to the kingdom of glory. What Paul had been doing for some years, and while in that prison at Rome, he knows he'll soon be there in the presence of the Lord, knowing he'd been preserved to it. And so it's the case with every true believer. They are headed there. Now, the kingship of Christ is a present reality, as king upon a heavenly throne, having been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Everyone who is saved has been brought into God's kingdom, brought there by grace, just as is the case with all the spiritual seed of Abraham. For we must not destroy the unity of God's word by our schemes and our systems and our innovations, but learn to read out of Scripture and not into Scripture to justify my position, as it were. For many destroy its oneness, its unity, and the dispensationalists certainly are guilty big time on this. We can expect amazing differences when in the kingdom of glory, for there is perfection there. And although God's word informs us of what to expect, it's but a little, we're told, of its fullness. Now, Paul was given a great insight into the heavenly kingdom. And in some measure, the apostles did, but not to the measure of Paul. Paul was favoured to be caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, to see things which were amazing. God had forbidden him to speak of those things. So his desire to go there certainly would have been the greater. But we know that we still have the same wonderful prospect. We've not seen what Paul has seen, but surely our hearts are deeply desirous of these things, the heavenly kingdom, a most blessed prospect, which certainly delights the soul and the heart. And yet, we've been seeking to show tonight the true nature of God's kingdom, that it's spiritual, it's heavenly, and not earthly. And so when coming to the scriptures, ensure, and this is what's lacking so often, and I was taught this early on, ensure when you come to the scriptures, you are coming to the scriptures with sound principles of interpretation. Not impose one's ideas upon God's word. For many have perceived notions and bend and twist the scriptures to accord with their views, even making what is unclear, such as what we find in the book of the Revelation, the book is the Apocalypse. And they come to the book of the Revelation, and what they read there determines much of the truth that they believe. Rather than seeking to understand what is unclear, by keeping in mind the clearly established principles of the faith to interpret what we see there. It's essential to a correct understanding. Peter, at the close of his second epistle, warns about they who wrest the Holy Scriptures to their own destruction. Chapter 3, verse 16. The word wrest is very interesting, looking up the Greek scholars that I have. It's from a Greek word meaning to twist, to turn away. Kenneth Weiss, an authority on the Greek text, and I have a number of his books, tells us the noun form refers to an instrument of torture. And so the verb thus means also to torture, resting the Holy Scripture, actually torturing it, pulling it out of shape like on a rack, pulling your limbs out of place, he said. Another reputable Greek scholar, Vincent, always acknowledged, states, rest is a singularly graphic word applied to the perversion of Scripture. And this practice of dishonestly handling the Word of God is certainly the case with many. And so we should guard against this. For a fine example of honestly handling the Word of God, and this has been stated hundreds of times by reputable scholars, was John Calvin, who's most maligned. And they have always testified his approach to the Word of God. When you read his writings, much of what he wrote, there's a deep honesty interpretation with what he has to say, and a wonderful balance and authority. Paul warns of the many in his day who were engaged in corrupting the Word of God. The last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And also refers to they who were handling the Word of God deceitfully in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. So it's ever been a problem. And our day, by the propensity, it's increased by the various versions that are produced. Of course, they accord with corrupt manuscripts. It's an attack upon what was really written. And so written over all of these perversions is, hath God said? And we're making the point that God's word can be attacked by various means, either by placing interpretations upon it, which are not credible, although many of these, they do so with not knowing intention, not intending to do so, but thinking that this is what it really teaches, sincerely believing what they're saying is true. But there are they who know they are corrupting Scripture. They are handling God's word deceitfully. For they have no love of the Holy Scriptures, though they distort it and they change its meaning. John was shown that Christendom would become a habitation of devils, a hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18 verse 2. And I believe much of Christendom has reached that stage. It's heading that way at the present time to its fullness. Much of Christendom fits that description. So it's not possible for there to be an honest approach to the Word of God in such a sewer of pollution. But the millions who claim to be evangelical, born-again Christians, ought to have more regard for the Word of God. But it's generally not the case. Megachurches with 10,000 attending, and not one dozen of them across America, and now spreading across the world. For the Word is not their rule, not their authority, but their excitement and their thrills and their pleasure. Now we plead in for a serious attitude to the Holy Scriptures. For then there will be the restoring of the fear of God and the trembling of God's Word, as Isaiah says as he closes his book, chapter 66. And principles of the faith will be our help in studying the Word of God. Not fanciful notions, not charts of the ages, not restored truth that is lost since the days of the apostles, but Reformation truth, which has so blessed the church by bringing to us the light of the Word of God. This is truly apostolic Christianity. I'll say no more tonight. I trust that you've been following what I've been saying. I once imbibed this, and I know the teaching of dispensationalism so well because I was into it for a number of years and actually was speaking about it. But God delivered me from it and taught me the foolishness of it all. How simple is the Word of God? One kingdom. One gospel. One general judgment to come. They have four judgments, the dispensationalists. It's appalling how they deal with the Word of God. And then they come along in the early 1800s and say, lost truth has been restored to the church. Lost in the days of the apostles. And all the time they're only spouting what Rome has presented to them, and that can be proved. Two different works presented, one showing that Antichrist had come and gone in the days of Herod, or the days of the Caesars, and Antichrist is yet to come after a secret rapture of the church. Is Rome were teaching it, not here at Nelson Darby. They only had the book interpreted, changed it was in Spanish. May God help us and bless us as we seek to preach the truth of God, and we trust that we'll understand this to the honour of God. Amen. Now shall we sing to God's praise then in Psalm 112. Psalm 112, and we're going to sing verses 5 to the end of the psalm. A good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. He will discretion, with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall him move. The righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. A good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. He will discretion his affairs, will guide unto the end. Truly there is not anything that ever shall remove the righteous man's name. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.